This morning, my intention is to, we're going to revisit and go a little deeper in some of what we did last week, and then we're going to take it further, and you'll understand why, I think, in a few moments. Because the text that we're sort of moving into, it'll help a great deal to really kind of understand how it fits in with what we were looking at even last week. And if we were thinking of the book of James and kind of summarizing it, you know, what's it really about? And I think it's really dealing with maturity. It's talking about, you know, growing up as believers. And sometimes that's not easy to do, and yet it's really essential, and it's particularly critical given the setting that James was talking about. Now, you know, is there really a way for us to measure whether we're growing in our faith? What do you think? I mean, can you really tell? How do you know whether you're a mature believer or whether you're not a mature believer? Now, if you were thinking of it in other areas of life, do you know what I mean by the term benchmarks or milestones? It's a term that is probably more common in business circles when, you know, businesses that are, they sort of examine their, everything that they do related to same time, cost, or quality. And they kind of examine it based on sort of industry benchmarks, best practices, and so on. And all kinds of organizations, you know, will do it, trying to figure out, you know, how are we doing? You might find that in other areas of life. You find it often in education. Again, you're often graded, and it's somewhat based on, you know, benchmarks. How do you fit? Now, I was thinking of this in terms of parenting. And you'll see kind of a visual just in a moment. You know, parents are concerned about benchmarks. Now, they don't, in fact, if you look at it, and don't do it now, but if you Google benchmarks for child development, most of them are going to change the word, but in essence, it means the same thing. They're going to call it milestones. And they're going to be looking at, you know, what are some measurements? How is my child doing in terms of their cognitive, their intellectual abilities? How are they doing in terms of their motor skills? How are they doing in terms of their social skills and so on? And you'll find that there are all kinds of checklists. And, you know, I was looking at some of these, and I'm thinking, it's stressful being a parent today, right? You know, what happens? Because the milestones are intended to kind of help you to see, well, where's my baby in relation to other babies? Or where's my 3-year-old in relation to other babies? In a sense, what is normal? And of course, if you're sort of trying to examine your child based on normal, then sometimes you discover what? You know, my child is not normal, and it's a cause of great anxiety. I caused my parents all kinds of anxieties when I was growing up. And it wasn't because they had access to benchmarks. They just knew that something was wrong with me. And so that's the challenge. And so wouldn't it be helpful if we could find, if there was a benchmark, if there were milestones? And that's what I want us to be thinking of as we look at our text again in the book of James. How do we know, if you like, what normal Christianity is supposed to be? Because as we read it, we start to discover that, there are some areas that we probably could be shaping up in. And so take a look at James chapter 1. We're going to reread that text, and we're going to go this time all the way to verse 12. So again, he starts out, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Remember, we looked at that a little last week, and we noted that you have to think it through sometimes to come to that conclusion. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete. Now, the key to understanding the text, and really to understanding the entire book of James, is that phrase, that you may be mature and complete. In other words, it's not that James is just trying to be mean or nasty. He's not trying to make our world miserable and difficult. He's wanting us to be able to get along, and he's wanting us to survive, because the setting in which he was writing, the survival of the church was at stake. In other words, you're not going to make it if you don't grow up, is what he was saying. And so let it happen. Let these trials come. Let perseverance make you mature and complete. Then if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is blown, tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded, unstable in all they do. And then notice this very peculiar, kind of upside-down way of thinking. In fact, years ago, somebody wrote a book. I love the title. It was just called The Upside-Down Kingdom, and it was looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And James is kind of like that. A lot of what he says just sort of flips values. What is up is down, and what is down is up. And unless we get it, it's sometimes can be very challenging. Notice he says, the believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Some of your versions will say, you know, let the brother, the poor brother, you know, be proud of, in a sense, be proud of their poverty. But the rich, well, what are the rich normally proud of? Their success, their status, their position, their things. But what does he say? Well, don't take pride in that. Why? Because it's going to pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. And by the way, in that particular culture, it's not unlike, let's say, Southern California. Some of you have been there recently. You know what it's like. Not unlike what happens when the Chinook wind comes here, and suddenly, very quickly, everything can change, like we had last week, right? Just dramatic changes. Now, in this case, the winds could come, you know, from the desert, and literally, in hours, it could wipe out a crop, is kind of the picture. When everything's going well, when there's enough moisture, some of you have been to Israel and you know how they water, and it's very precise because water is so scarce, they don't waste anything. The flowers can come up instantly, but when that scorching wind comes, and he's using it as a word picture for the brevity of life and the brevity of money and success and so on. Notice he says the sun rises, it withers the plant, its blossoms fall, its beauty is destroyed, the same way the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres. And notice that bookends the beginning. He started out, consider a joy when you experience all of these things, and now he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. We talked about benchmarks and maturity. Let me suggest three. Number one, how do you know if you're a mature believer? Well, mature believers look beyond their circumstances to the outcomes. They look beyond the circumstances to the outcomes. Now, on Thursday, we had an interesting conversation in our small group. We were talking about, happiness and joy. I mean, what exactly is happiness? And we kind of concluded that happiness is based on happenings. Does that make sense, right? If everything's going well, we're happy. Now, is that what James is saying? Because clearly, things were not going well. So when things are not going well, he's not saying, just simply be happy and try to pretend. I mean, there were sort of different ways. Some people might think, well, he's trying to tell us to be happy, and you say, well, how can that be? People try to deal with this in various ways. There was a type of philosophy back then that was called Stoicism. And the Stoic is the one that kind of tries to basically be oblivious almost to anything emotional. Some of you are married to a Stoic, and it's not a pleasant experience, right? It's not easy. And because you want somebody who feels. You want people who have emotions. And James is not saying, he's not advocating Stoicism, nor is he saying that you're to just be, happy, happy, happy because you're in pain or you're in poverty and so on. But he's talking about something that's different. And his whole emphasis here is that those who are mature are able to think more deeply. They drill down. They're not just focused on everything working out and the circumstances of life. And that's this whole idea of considering. Sometimes you have to think about it. And he says, the way that we think about it is we look and we understand, what is God doing and how is he forming my character? How is he shaping others? And, for example, this is what Paul, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. It's a brilliant passage that really summarizes this whole idea. What does he say? He says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Okay, but notice what he says. Yet inwardly, what's happening? We're being renewed. And then this very interesting phrase. Now, when you think of it in the context of Paul, when he talks about his own, whether it's imprisonments, whether it's beatings, whether it's been shipwrecked, whether it was being stoned, whether it was, you know, having to flee for his life because people were out to get him. But notice what he says. Now he describes it and he says, for our light and momentary troubles. What? Light? Momentary? No. But what is he saying? They're achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And therefore, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Now, that takes perspective. And what's he saying? And what is James saying? You have to consider these things. You have to think about it. And if we are mature people, we are looking beyond circumstances, and we are looking to what God is able to do even through these circumstances of our lives. Very similar to what the book of Hebrews says about our Lord. For what does it say? It says that we're to be very much like Christ. We are to set our eyes and to follow him, follow Jesus. He says what? Fix our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, what is it saying? Maturity is able to look beyond circumstances to what they can bring about. If we were to think of a negative example in the Old Testament, anybody come to mind who would be the very opposite of someone who is able to, in a sense, defer gratification based on the outcome? Anybody come to mind? There's sort of one classic example that some of you are probably thinking about. Anybody? I'll give you a clue. He was a twin. Now your mind is going through all the twins that you know in the Old Testament. Anybody come to mind? Esau. Remember the story of Esau? How many of you like porridge? Oatmeal. All right. Oh, I mean, oatmeal's okay, right? I grew up on it, and I survived. And we still eat oatmeal every day, okay? So whether this is a good testimony of oatmeal or not, I'll let you decide. But Esau, in essence, Esau was the kind of guy that basically gave up his birthright for the equivalent of a bowl of porridge. Remember the story, Genesis? Look at it, Genesis chapter 25. Once Jacob was cooking some stew. Is this on here? Oh, here. Okay, it is there. Good. I wasn't sure if I had that up there for you or not. Esau came in from the open country. He's an outdoorsman. He's working hard out in the fields. He's out hunting. He comes in and he's famished. He says to Jacob, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And Jacob replies, first sell me your birthright. Now, remember what happened. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob, they were twins, but Jacob, in the economy of God, this is what God planned, but he was not intending that Jacob would do it through conniving means. But this is what he does. Jacob says, give me your birthright. Look at Esau. Isn't Esau a classic example of somebody who lives by his glands? Somebody who is just totally consumed with passion and desire and has no sense of perspective in life. And what does he say? Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? Jacob says, swear to me first. So he swore an oath. And by the way, in that culture, a verbal oath was equivalent to a legal contract. So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau some bread, some stew. He ate and drank. He got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Wow. Dumb, and dumber. Isn't that true? The very opposite. What does a mature person do? Mature believers are able to look beyond their circumstances. are able to look beyond even their passions and their desires, and they're able to see the outcome of what God is able to do as he deepens and develops. Take a look at a second principle. Mature believers recognize the limits of their intellect and seek divine wisdom. That's the context of what James is saying. He said, listen, this is what God is doing. He's using these things in your life to develop, to deepen, to equip, to enable you to persevere, that you will be lacking in nothing so that you will be able to survive in a pagan culture. You will not lose your faith, but you will become resilient and strong, all of these things. But then there are times where you really don't get it and don't understand. And so, what do? If you lack wisdom, then you ask God, God, would you help me to get something out of this? Because I don't get it myself. Now, as I was thinking of this, of course, I was reminded of, what do you think, what biblical character struggled with this? How about Job? Remember the trials of Job? Now, this is one of the most peculiar scriptures ever. You've got the angels of God, and they're gathering together in a council. They're having a meeting. Satan also was there. Wow. I don't know, was he invited as a guest? Did he just come to crash the meeting? I don't understand. And if you see me move my glasses, it's because I discovered just this morning that they're about to fall off. So don't worry, it's not a quirk I'll do all the time, but they're very loose this morning. So we look at the story of Job, and I don't get it. And yet, the point that he's saying is that even Satan himself, God ultimately is sovereign over all of it. But Satan, well, God first of all says to Satan, he says, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the planet. He's godly, he's righteous, he's blameless, he loves me, he's my poster boy. And Satan says, the only reason he serves you is because you bless him. Take away his blessing, and he will be like every other person, and he will curse you. And God says, all right, go ahead, you can take away a lot of what he has, but you can't touch him without permission. And all of this, Satan is himself is on a leash, but he is given some element of freedom. Now, Job doesn't know what's going on. Job's wife follows if, you know, it's all a matter of perspective. What's his wonderful wife say? Job, curse God and die. Nice lady. His friends don't get it. What do? They say, Job, listen, all these things that are going on in your life, if only you would straighten up your life and get rid of all of your sin, then everything's going to be fine. The reason you're suffering and unemployed or whatever it is that's going on, there must be something wrong with you. Well, his friends didn't get it. Job didn't get it. But it says he was blameless. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. He was generally a righteous guy. But he struggled. He questioned. He bucked. He challenged God. He struggled. And then we have that masterful place in Job chapter 42. After God has revealed him to him, he basically asks a whole series of rhetorical questions to Job. Job, where were you when? You know, I fashioned the universe. When were you, or where were you when I did this and that? And he looks at all of his created world. And he basically gives Job a picture of his own majesty and design. And finally, Job comes to that conclusion and he just says, surely, you know, I spoke of things I did not understand. There are times where we just don't understand. But here's the thing. What James is saying is that what Job wanted to have and didn't get until the very end, which was wisdom, we ourselves can ask of God in the midst sometimes of things that are confusing and difficult and heart-wrenching, and when we don't get it, we can simply say, God, I don't get it. Will you help me to understand? Again, on Thursday, we were talking about the poem. Remember the poem, The Weaver? You're familiar with the idea of the weaver? I've shared it here before. I'm not going to recite it. But the weaver basically looks at it like this. Imagine somebody creating a marvelous tapestry, but you don't see the pattern that's being created. And all you see is the underside of it, and you see these threads and these pieces of yarn and all of the stuff that's all kind of, and it looks messy, and it's, you can't see any structure, any design, any real purpose, and it looks like an absolute mess. And in a sense, sometimes that's our life. Sometimes that's the life of a loved one who's going through difficult times, emotional stress, depression. And they're looking on the underside and they don't see any design or pattern. And it's deeply troubling and distressing. Sometimes we look at our lives and we don't see it. But the point of the whole poem is saying this, that we see the underside, but God sees the upper side. And sometimes what we need to do is we need to recognize that God has a pattern. And that one day we will see that design and we'll look at it and we'll say, God, I don't understand it. How did you create something so lovely out of all of the messes? And you'll look back and you will see, well, what about this failure? What about the sin? What about this particular issue that happened in my life? I don't see where it is. And all of it has been woven and incorporated into that marvelous design that God has created in his tapestry. It's, I don't know if you like puzzles, and some of you will probably do puzzles over Christmas, right? But imagine that somebody gives you a big, huge puzzle, but it's wrapped, let's say, in brown paper. You don't see it. You open it up. You don't have any idea what it is. It is just all over a big dining room table. And you get all these pieces. And they say, have at it. And you haven't a clue. And there are times in life like that. Is that not true? There are times it's like that. There are times you get a glimpse. Other times you don't. And the puzzle, you try to figure it out and you move the pieces and you think you've got it and then you realize that's not going to quite fit, but you jam it in and you think surely that's going to have to fit somewhere. But then what happens when you do look at the box and you look at the picture and you begin to see how it all fits in? And what James is saying is that mature people recognize that that our intellect is inadequate. There are some things that we are puzzled by and we're not going to figure out, but what we do is we pray and we seek and we ask God for wisdom, which is skill for living, which is then skill for navigating some of these challenging and difficult waters. And God will at times give us a snapshot, a glimpse of the pattern. Sometimes we'll get a little glimpse of that picture that's on the puzzle box. Sometimes you'll get just a little picture of the design that God is creating. When in doubt, trust the weaver. You trust the weaver. Mature believers, what do? Mature believers, we look beyond our circumstances and we look to the outcome. Mature believers also look beyond their own intellect and are able to see the wisdom of God. And of course, one of the things that is so key to all of this is sometimes we tend to look at life only through the lens of ourselves. And oftentimes, life is not going to make sense when you only look at it from your own perspective. The way that you respond to the issues that are going on in your life may impact your grandchildren. They may impact your grandchildren's friends. They may impact your grandchildren's friends' grandchildren. You have no idea. The point is that we are looking at everything from our own little individualistic perspective and we don't understand it. But trust that God is using it in your life. But ultimately, we trust that God's power and his sovereignty extends way beyond. Well, mature believers also distinguish between the permanent and the perishable. This is the point that James is making when he uses that imagery, and it's imagery that comes out of the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. Look at these verses. All people are like grass, all their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Why? Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Again, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And then notice going further, he says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent in which to live. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. When we focus on the permanent versus the perishable, we kind of recognize that our bank balance is not the measure of our worth. We come to recognize that what we own, what we possess, our health, our beauty, any of these things, have no real bearing on our spiritual status. What James is saying is, what are we to boast in? Let the poor man, let the person who's going through these real difficult times back then and now, what do we boast in? He says, boast in the fact, not in your deprivation, but boast in the fact that ultimately you are exceedingly wealthy as a child of God. Again, that's why we set our affection on the things that are above, where Christ is, you know, seated at the right hand of God. That's that eternal weight of glory that nothing will ever take away. By contrast, we have all kinds of warnings against acquiring of wealth. Now, James was not suggesting that it's better to be poor, in a sense better than to be poor than rich, because notice throughout the letter, he says, those of you that have something, pure and undefiled religion is what? To care for the widows and orphans in their affliction. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So there is a sense of responsibility that those that have ought to share with those that have nothing. So if he was saying that, you know what, it's just really good to be poor, well then why would he say that we have a responsibility to care for those that don't have? But what he is saying is that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we ultimately receive a kingdom. We become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and we receive something that is imperishable, that will never fade. We once again have that living hope that nothing can take away because of what Christ has done and because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Into an inheritance, again, that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is reserved in heaven for us. And what James wanted them to recognize, because some of these poor were pining for something else, it's a little bit like people lining up at 3 a.m. on Black Friday. I haven't seen too many yawns this morning, which either means you had a good sleep last night or not too many of you were good, not good, but Black Friday shoppers. By the way, have you noticed that there's a website that's devoted for the number of people that were killed or injured on Black Friday? I'm serious. That's all it is. It's a single page, and it documents every person who has been killed, and they update it every year. They'll have to update it for whatever happened on Friday. And they will document names, situations, circumstances, what happened, people who were killed or injured because of Black Friday. You know, does that say something about our culture? Anyway, bit of an aside. So what is James saying? He's saying not that he's bashing the rich, but he's saying this, that the poor have trials. The trials of the poor are that they can lose sight of their riches that they have in Christ. And the way we remedy it is to meditate and reflect on all that Christ has done for us. There's a certain trial that the rich face, and some of us would say, you know what, I'd rather experience the trials of the rich than the trials of the poor. And I think I would be in that company. But what he says is this, if you're rich, the challenge you face is your own security is based on the things that you have. Your identity is based on the things that you have and acquiring more and more and more. And you can become like that rich fool who says, I will just build more granaries in order to house all the things that I have. And you can be so preoccupied with acquisition that ultimately you totally lose perspective. And one day God says, you are a fool. Today your soul is required of you and you have absolutely nothing. You were rich, but ultimately you were found to be spiritually impoverished. And what James is saying is this, that all of us need to recognize what our values are built on. What are the benchmarks of maturity? Believers who look beyond circumstances to outcomes, who recognize the limit of their intellect and seek divine wisdom and distinguish between the permanent and the perishable. You know, I was struck by this week when I phoned my dad. My dad is 93. And I knew that dad had to go through a road test at the age of 93. I was hoping and praying that he would fail. And not that I don't love my dad. I just thought, you know what, it's time. You have to realize, and many of you will know, that my dad used to, in his prime, he was a captain of a 747 airplane, one of the most sophisticated pieces of machinery during that particular era. But it's such a commentary, isn't it, on life and life change. That here's somebody who would hop on a plane and fly to Tokyo or Hong Kong or all around the world, week after week after week after week for many, many years. Finally gets to the point where at the age of 93 he takes a road test, and thank you, Lord, he failed. He's not going to give up. He wants to do a rewrite. I'm praying that he's going to fail the rewrite. And the good thing is that Dad doesn't have a computer, so he's not going to listen to this sermon online. I have no idea if there will be any inheritance, but I could tell you if there was, and he hears the sermon, I will probably be stricken from the list. But it's just a commentary, isn't it? You can be a great accordion player. You can be the life of the prime timers. You can be somebody who has Werther's in your pocket and hands them out to kids that come to church Sunday after Sunday and everybody loves you. You can be tall and strong and working out in the gym up into your 80s. But the day comes when we will gather at a memorial service on Tuesday and remember Jim Crawford. And that's the story of life, isn't it? Doesn't matter your beauty, and beauty's nice. Doesn't matter how strong. Robin, did you ever have hair? That's a whole other issue. On your head, that is. But the point is, it doesn't matter. All of these things that we look at, whether it's our bank account, whether it's our physical prowess, whether it's our intellect, we know these things. We know it, and we understand it, but the challenge constantly is we live contrary to what we know. John Calvin stated it well. He said that the human heart is an idol factory, not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L. We manufacture idols. We manufacture idols of sex and of beauty and of money and of things and of reputation and of success and of Facebook friends and our LinkedIn profiles, or whatever it is you're looking to. But the day comes when you no longer captain your own 747, but you fail your road test. Because that's what happens with life. Our outward body decays, but our inward life is transformed and our value system is flipped. And when we start to recognize that the value system that flipped is actually the right side up, that's the way that God intends for it to be. And God uses all of these things that happen in our lives to wean us from dependence on these things. And you watch a child being weaned and it's not pleasant. They think their mother hates them. But the point is that if that child is not weaned, they will never ever mature and grow up. And James recognized for his readers that unless they were weaned, unless they were once again reminded and become fully embracing the situation that they were facing, they would not survive as believers. And brothers and sisters, nor will you and I. But we know that these things that happen are, in fact, creating an eternal weight of glory that nothing will be able to take away. So we fix our eyes, what? Not on what is seen, but we fix our eyes on what is unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are unseen are what? They are eternal.